Well, look, let's turn to God's Word together. If you've got your Bibles with you, you turn with me to Mark and chapter 7. And I want to start actually by a little bit of confessional. They say that confession is good for the soul. Absolute twaddle, actually. There's nothing that we can do which is good for the soul. There's only God can do anything that's good for the soul. So absolute twaddle. But I do want to confess to you, one of the things that I have really struggled with as a Christian is to work out what faith is all about. I just, for so long, haven't got it. You might think, well, that's terrible. You're the pastor. You should know these things. But actually, to struggle with what faith is and what does it actually mean. You know, and I think we tend to have all sorts of concepts about it. Hopefully, we'll address those as we go through what we're going to do this morning. And often, those concepts are just not quite right. And so we struggle as a result. And it is easy to get them wrong. The disciples, and not long after this, we'll be seeing that the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, increase our faith. And Jesus says to them, well, you only need faith the size of a mustard seed. It doesn't, in other words, it's not to do with quantity. It's not to do with quality. That's not what it's about. And they just didn't get what faith was really about. And we can so often make the same mistakes. I've heard terrible sermons on this matter of faith. You know, sermons which actually say, you know, you've got to go to God for more faith. Well, look, if Jesus says, when the disciples said, increase our faith, if Jesus says, you need faith the size of a mustard seed, then we don't need to go to God to say, give us more faith. That's not what it's about. I've spoken to people who have really been beaten up about this. You know, they've maybe got a difficulty or an illness or a situation they're praying about, and they've prayed and prayed, and God hasn't seemed to answer it. And you know, someone said to them, yeah, but you've not got enough faith. You know, and they just feel absolutely bruised and battered by their inadequacy before God because they haven't understood what faith is really all about. Look, it's not about size of faith. It's not about quantity or quality. It's about our understanding of God. It's about who our faith is in. It's about who we trust. And we're going to see more of that as we go through. But we're going to have a look at this and try and get this right this morning. As we come to this passage in Mark, it's part of our series through Mark. And in Mark chapter 3 through to chapter 7, we've seen already into chapter 8, we're nearly going to get there. It's all about, have you heard and have you responded? Have you heard all about the Lord Jesus Christ and have you responded to him? And you know, the thing we see as we go through these chapters is that most of those who heard hadn't figured it out. They hadn't been able to respond properly. We've just seen a story a few weeks ago of the disciples in a boat in the lake. And there they are on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and they've been rowing for hours and hours and hours. They're getting nowhere in the storm, and they still haven't got it. They still haven't understood that even though Jesus isn't with them there then, that they can trust in Jesus, that Jesus holds them securely even in the storm. And you see, it's a kind of strange situation because only a couple of chapters before in our Bibles, only a few days before in reality, they've been in a similar kind of storm. And Jesus was with them, and they hadn't turned to Jesus then, but he kept them safe. And, you know, they still hadn't got it. They hadn't understood what faith was all about. And then the Pharisees come, and we saw that last week. The Pharisees come, and they knew all about Scripture, and they could recite the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they had all these laws beyond that, which they knew off by heart, even though they weren't in the Bible. They knew a lot. But you see, they came to Jesus. But they came to criticize and to pick holes rather than to turn to Jesus. They didn't understand. They didn't get what faith is all about. And you see, the disciples didn't turn to Jesus. The Pharisees didn't turn to Jesus. What they did is they trusted in themselves. It's about what they could do. It was about their own strength and their own power and, you know, trying to get themselves through the storm. It wasn't about Jesus. And you see, this is the big thing. What Jesus wants us to get is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. And so Jesus leaves Israel, and he goes up to Tyre. Have a look in verse 24. Goes up to Tyre, left the place, went to the vicinity of Tyre. What's he doing? He's going from Israel, and he's actually leaving Israel, the land of God's promise, and he was going outside that to a pagan city, to a Roman trading port, a very important city, hugely a large city with huge trade through it. He was going out of the area of Israel. And the irony of this passage is you've had the disciples who've had this opportunity to understand and trust in Jesus. You've had the Pharisees who've had this opportunity to read God's word and to figure it out and to trust in Jesus. And then this woman comes along who's a pagan woman from a pagan background. And guess what? She's got it. She's got so little information, and yet she gets it right. She trusts in Jesus. And so we don't see it in this passage, but the parallel passage, you can keep a finger in it if you can, in Matthew chapter 15. And if you have to look at that passage in Matthew chapter 15, you'll find in verse 28, Jesus says of the woman at the very end, it's not in this particular passage we've read, but at the very end of that, verse 28 of that meeting, he says, "Woman, you have great faith." In other words, she got it. She'd understood. She was trusting in Jesus. She had got what it was all about. "Woman, you have got great faith." You know, we need to hear about this great faith this morning, because sometimes we don't get it, even ourselves. We stumble along in anxiety, and we go from one thing to the next, and we just fail to rest in Him. And, you know, He says, don't be anxious about anything. And I know the feelings come in, but it's that settled emotion of our bodies. We fail to rest in Him. We don't find Jesus. We struggle on, trying to find strength in ourselves and our various difficult circumstances. And instead of actually coming to Him who's promised to give us strength, we beat ourselves up for what we can't do as we walk with the Lord. And yet we forget that He is able to do far more than I can ask or imagine. You know, it's because we're not coming to Him, and it's the same thing. We try to work up faith. You know, if only I believe enough. And we don't see that the outworking of faith is stepping out in Him and trusting in Him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. And you're coming along because, you know, you go to church, it's going to be good. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to get things sorted out. And you see, you still haven't got it either. It's not about what you do. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. But the great thing that we see in this passage is, and in fact through all these passages, is that Jesus knows our weaknesses. He doesn't condemn the disciples. He doesn't condemn, well, he does later on condemn the Pharisees because they really should know. But he teaches them. He tries to draw them on. He continues to have things to do with them. And he's trying to demonstrate and show them. And even in this passage where this woman comes to Jesus, he is demonstrating to the disciples what it is to trust in Him. And so very soon he's going to say to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He wants them to know who He is. He wants them to trust in Him. And the great thing this morning is He knows our weakness. Two weeks ago, we saw that Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you so dull?" You know, that's brilliant, isn't it? It's kind of a divine duh. You know, haven't you got it yet? Haven't you got it yet? And that's what He's coming this morning. He's saying, "Have you got it yet? Have you got it yet? Have you understood? Have you worked these things out in your life?" And so Jesus is coming and He's teaching us and He wants us to hear. He's teaching us. He's teaching you. He's teaching me. He wants us to hear. He wants us to trust. He wants us to put all our hope in Him. Now, I want to say Jesus is about to shock them with this story. You see, they thought that they had faith, the disciples, because of who they were. They were disciples. The Pharisees thought that they had faith because of all the things that they did and because of the nation they lived in and all the other. You know, they were Pharisees. But Jesus is about to show them is that faith is not about me at all. It's all about Him. So just four things that this morning we're going to see. And the first thing we're going to see is that great faith knows that I've got nothing to offer. Great faith knows that I've got nothing to offer. We come to this passage, and you might think, well, a strange passage. You know, I love it actually when the musicians, the person who's in charge of doing the music, writes to me and goes, "I haven't a clue what the passage is about." And I write back going, "No, neither do I." you look at the passage and go, "Well, what is this about? It's a strange, strange passage." But you see, we don't actually really see what the passage is about. We don't get the shock of it. When I went to India, when I was a student, and I was going to do some work with a missionary organization called InterServe out in India for 3 months, and I remember stepping off the plane and driving through the suburbs of Bombay, and I was just shocked by the place. I mean, astounded by it. Just the poverty, the distance between the rich and the poor. To see people in tiny little they're not even sheds, hovels at the side of the road, living with families propped up against a lamppost, and then to see behind them this mansion with gates and driveways and everything else. You just couldn't get it. When you go to the railway station, you see, you know, the people with elf and toasters. I've only ever seen it on the film, and you see it in real life. You see genuine lepers who are out collecting money there. It was just 20 years ago. I know things have moved on, but it was horrendous. It was a shock. But the thing that got me most of all is that the Indians didn't seem to notice. It was just normal to them. They just kind of went on with it. And you see, there's something in this passage that we can read this passage and think, well, it's a little bit of filler. We don't really get it. But, you know, it's only a little story between stories. And we'll get onto the plot later on. But there is something actually that would be to them hugely shocking that is not hugely shocking to us. And we need to get that to really understand the story. And you see, not just is it shocking, it's almost kind of like a neon light. It's like kind of huge highlighters through it, underlined, it written in red, you know, neon light kind of stuff. And that's what we're supposed to get. I want you to have a look at these verses with me just to see that. Verse 25, or the verse 24, we'll see that she was in Tyre. Jesus went to this vicinity of Tyre. That's where the woman was from. It was Gentile territory. Now, we live in the south of England, don't we? And those of us who live in the south of England often have a dim view of the north. I'm sorry, I'm glad Rosemary's not here this morning because she'd tell me off. But, you know, and you talk about the north as kind of industrial blacklands as though, you know, no one ever goes there. Well, actually, the Israelites had a hugely dim view of the north, because not just the north beyond their country, but even the north of Israel. Do you remember what was said about Galilee when they heard that Jesus is from Galilee? And one of the disciples said, Galilee, can anything good come from there? You know, they thought the north was rubbish. But to go further north than that into Scotland... Sorry, those of you who are Scottish. Yeah, it was terrible. Gentile territory, they were just a different culture. And they just were not God's people. So you got Gentile territory. Then you got a woman, verse 25, as soon as he heard about it, a woman. And stop there for a moment. The point was the status of a woman was so incredibly low. There's a Jewish prayer still said these days, that which every morning you get up and you thank God that you're not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now that's because of the hugely low status of women. And so then verse 25, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit. The emphasis on little there is in the Greek. It's a huge emphasis on little. In other words, this little girl who had done nothing at all and yet was still soon was even so possessed by a demon, you know. And the idea is that there's a hugely evil influence there. There's an evil grasp over not just this little girl, but the woman herself. There is something there which is just fundamentally evil. And then the lady is, verse 26, we discover, is a Greek. She's been exposed to many different philosophies. She was born in Syrian Phoenicia. In Syria, Syria was Roman territory. There were foreign forces there. There were Gentiles. Do you remember the Pharisees in the previous story? They came along and they got really upset because the disciples hadn't washed their hands in the right way. Can you imagine? You've got this woman, she's a woman, she's Greek, she's from Roman territory, she's got demon-possessed daughter, she was born in a Roman area, and she was born in Syrian Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a pagan background, I mean, hugely pagan. What this woman would have done if she had a daughter like that, she would have gone around all the different gods and all the different idols, and she would have done everything she possibly can to have got this daughter delivered from the evil that was there. She was pagan. Tyre itself was the birthplace of the Baal worship. That's where she was coming from. You know, and so do you see what it's about? The shock here is like a neon sign. This woman is kind of unclean, huge letters, large, so everybody can see, unclean in every single way. She was utterly undeserving. A Gentile, a woman, a foreigner, a demoniac daughter. Unclean time and time and time and time again. And those Pharisees who had written the disciples off for not washing their hands, but these disciples would have written this woman off because of who she was, because of where she was born, because of her background, because of her daughter. How could she possibly ever come to Jesus? In those days, it was thought by the rabbis, the teachers, that even being in the proximity of Gentiles was enough to make you unclean. They would go to the marketplace and they would come back from the marketplace and they would do all the ceremonial washings just in case they had come into contact with a Gentile. And there Jesus was, Gentile territory, this evil, wicked woman. And yet she comes and falls at Jesus' feet. And actually, this is so encouraging. So encouraging. You see, this morning, sometimes we can come and we can think, I'm too bad to come this morning. And maybe you actually do have a background where you just know that you've totally wandered, not just away from the Lord, but far away. You've done things in your life you are utterly ashamed of. How can I possibly come to God? Or even as believers, you know, we can mess up monumentally at times, can't we? And the devil comes in and says, how can you come this morning? How can you come? You're just not worthy to be here. How can you come? And is God even going to pay any attention to you? Does he want to know about you when you come and pray? Is he going to listen to you? I want to tell you this. The only ones who can't come to Jesus are the ones who think that actually they've got something to offer Jesus. When we come to Jesus and we know that we have got nothing to offer, we are entirely unworthy. We are welcome. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus and said, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus went through all the things that this guy knew he had done. You know, and the point was, actually, it's not about what you bring. And the rich young ruler, he went away, and he was heartbroken. He went away discouraged from the Lord. And Jesus looked at him and loved him because this guy was coming with all the stuff that he thought would earn him merit before God, but that's not what's needed at all. We have to bring nothing if we're truly going to have faith in him. I've got a back garden of the manse, there's two trees. And so you know, when you get two trees and you're a dad and you've got kids, you think hammock. So hammock. So I strung up the ropes, and you've got ropes and got clips which were kind of could hold more than twice two people, you know, sitting on it. And then we put the hammock up. And I discovered last summer that I was out and I was trying to take this hammock down because the rain was due to come, and so the hammock was clipped up. But my son had, instead of just clipping the hammock up, had got extra rope and had tied it around the ends and tied it up as well. And what was really interesting is when I saw him afterwards, I said, why have you done that? He said, it'll fall down, okay? And you know, I said, look, if I can sit in it and I'm this fat, it won't fall down if you sit in it. But anyway, he thought it would fall down. When I went to see him, when he went out a few days later and he had the hammock up again, he was sitting gingerly on this hammock. You know, the idea of a hammock is you lie down and you rest, don't you? That's the point. He was scared witless of this hammock, and he tied all his extra ropes on it again, and he was just witless. And you see, the problem was, the reason that he couldn't rest in the hammock is he brought all this other stuff with him to tie on. Yeah, and actually, you can't do that. You can't rest if you're bringing stuff to it, because it's all about you. And the point that this we've got to see from this woman is this woman didn't only bring nothing, she brought less than nothing. She had no right to be there. But Jesus turned to her. Jesus turned to her. And great faith knows that I bring nothing. Not a thing. And he welcomes you when you bring nothing. The second thing is, great faith sees that I must turn to him only. Must trust him only. You see, the incredible answer, have a look at verse 27. This is an amazing answer, isn't it? First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to bring children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Okay, can you imagine if you just ask somebody? And Kyle's up there this morning, and I know had been doing some moving yesterday. Is the person beside you help you to move? Yeah, well done. Okay, Kyle, can you imagine if you asked him to help you, and he turned around and said, "Why should I give you any help to you, dog?" You know, you would be slightly insulted by that, wouldn't you? And you know, that's the idea. You know, and some commentators, they try and explain it away. You know, he didn't really mean that. It means a little puppy. Well, it does. Jesus was actually more gentle than we think there. It does mean a little puppy. But look, don't try and explain it away. It's not about explaining it away. It is rude. It is insulting. It is degrading. And it's meant to be. Can I just tell you why? Jesus actually is making things difficult for her. He is making things difficult for her. He's challenging her. He's searching her heart. You know, he could have just turned her away. If you were to go to Matthew 15, and look at the account there, you discover that the disciples actually said they wanted to drive her away. They didn't want him to have anything to do with this woman. Why should he bother? He was an Israelite. She wasn't. Why should he have anything to do with this woman? Just drive her away. But he doesn't. You see, what he does is he wants to bring her to see what true faith is all about. And so he's challenging her. He's trying to bring her to where she needs to be. What was Jesus' challenge? Well, this term dogs. Look, dogs weren't pets in those days. They were domesticated in some cases, but they were basically scavengers. You didn't have a dog in your house. And actually, you would shoo a dog away. You don't get them here, but in Bath, we had terrible problems with seagulls. And I don't know if some of you probably come from places like that. And the seagulls are just scavengers. I mean, if you ever sit in the Bath at Abbey Courtyard, and you try to eat your lunch, you'll discover that not only do you have seagulls around you, but you'll have seagulls swooping down and dive-bombing you. If you hold a sandwich in your hand just for a moment, the seagull will come and take it out of your hand. They'll peck at you to get you to move on if they think you're in the wrong place. They are just scavengers. They're out for what they can get. It's about what they want and not about... In Bath, I know the seagulls were known as flying rats. Now, those of you who are bird lovers might be offended by that. But they actually brought hawks in, sparrowhawks in, to try and get rid of these seagulls, literally to attack them in midair and to try and deal with that. And it didn't actually work. But you know, they were hated, absolutely hated. And you see, the challenge was simply this from her. Am I simply another stop on your tour of the idols? Are you just scavenging from me? Are you just scavenging from me? You know, she'd obviously heard in Matthew 15, again, verse 22, she says, when she cries out to him, she says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. She knows more than the Pharisees. She knows that this guy is the guy who's the promised Messiah. And she knows that he is the master, he is Lord. And he says, have mercy on me. She knows that she can get mercy from him. And she's heard. But was Jesus just another place to try? Was she coming for his help and then she was going to move on? Is it Jesus, only Jesus? Is it Jesus for my all? Is it Jesus everything? Or is he just an accessory? You know, sometimes it can seem that Jesus is making things difficult for us. You know, we can pray and pray, but there's no response. And we come to him and he's seemingly silent. And look, sometimes it's because actually it's not his time, it's not his purpose, and we're not praying in his will. And so there is silence because of that. But sometimes he is silent because he is testing us to bring us on to understand that we need to trust in him and him alone. And sometimes we can cry and we can come again and again like this woman. And this woman won't be put off. She comes again and again and again. If you read the Matthew 15, she keeps on nagging Jesus. And she won't be put off, but there's nothing that comes. Jesus was not responding to her. But you see, the reality was that she wanted Jesus to solve the problem. She didn't want Jesus as Lord of all. And so Jesus is challenging her. Are you just scavenging? But can I say, Jesus is not something you pick up and accessorize. Okay, you don't go to a shop, pick Jesus up, pin him on for a day and think, Jesus will help me today, and then you put him off the next day. He's not a part just for being in our lives for the difficult parts, but we can cope in the other parts. He's not to be segmented into a little corner. I need Jesus now, but I can walk off and not have Jesus. It's not about going to your workplace and not having Jesus and coming to your home where you struggle and having Jesus or vice versa. It's not about Jesus partitioned in areas of my life. It's not about me attaching him when I want him and being rid of him when he's inconvenient for me. We don't scavenge for Jesus at times when we feel that we need him and put him aside at other times. And Jesus, as believers, constantly asks this question over our lives in him. When our job fails and we discover that actually our life was all about our job rather than about Jesus. And we needed to be trusting in him. And sometimes maybe friendship or marriage difficulties. And we again see that it's all about him. And we need him in the center of our marriage or the center of our friendships. And actually we've pushed him to one side. And there are these challenges. Is Jesus at the center of our hearts and lives? Are we really putting faith in him in everything? Even in church, I know that some people this morning have come from really difficult church backgrounds and had such a horrible history of what's gone on in church, and those things should never happen, and don't judge churches on the basis of that. We're churches who are put together by God as sinners who are brought together under grace. But look, we can sometimes have the challenge, are we relying on the church or are we relying on God? Is it about the people or is it about God? Is it about Jesus? You know, when we come along here, we love one another because he puts a love for one another in our hearts. But we have to have our love for him, first of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and so and mind and soul, and then love your brother as yourself. It starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. And so are we propping ourselves up with the church? And what Jesus is constantly challenging us to knock down these props we put up so that we are standing only in Jesus. And Jesus asks us this question above all others when we come to him. He asks us, is it only me? Is it only me? You know, sometimes as Christians, we can get really frustrated with folk we know aren't believers who have heard the gospel time and time again. We're saying, well, why don't they come? You know, they know it all. Why don't they come to the Lord? And see, the problem is that God is actually working in the heart, so it's only Jesus. And when they get to that point, that's when they turn. And maybe you're here this morning, and you know you're not yet a Christian, but you know that you need him. He died for you. He died to take away your sins. Your sins were placed upon him, and he was punished in your place so that you wouldn't receive the burden of that punishment. And you know that you've got to come to him, but you're really struggling, and he can't seem to take that last step. And the reason is because you want Jesus for this, but maybe not for the other areas of your life. You don't want him to take lordship over your marriage situation. You don't want to take lordship over your relationship. You don't want him to have lordship over your work. You don't want him in any other part of your life. You just want to be okay when you die. And Jesus will not have that. You will not scavenge Jesus. He wants you to take him as Lord over all. Not to bring areas of your life and say, well, actually, this is good enough, Jesus. We're not saved by works and the things we do and the things that we can bring. We're saved by grace alone, by trusting in Jesus alone to be everything over every part of our lives. Thirdly, we see here that great faith rests upon his promises, rests upon his promises. Verse 28, I think this is amazing. Jesus is quite amazed at her response in verse 29. And so we need to look at what her response is, and we should be really amazed by her response. I want to see, first of all, what does she not do? And this is the key thing. She doesn't huff away. She doesn't walk away. You know, we can do that with God so often, can't we? You know, God doesn't answer the prayers that we want, and we go, well, fair enough, God, that's it. You know, and we huff off. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't huff away. Look at verse 28. What does she say? She says, yes, Lord. You know, the Greek underneath that is much more descriptive. And the word that's translated here, yes, it could be translated yes. But more likely, it should be translated truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. You're speaking the truth. You say I'm scavenging around. That's exactly what I was doing. Lord, you've got it. You're dead on. You've got where I am. You're right, spot on. You're speaking the truth. You know, it's so important. What is the biggest enemy of faith? The biggest enemy of faith is pride. It's I can do it myself. You know, I don't need you. And so we struggle on ourselves, and then finally we kind of give up. When we get nowhere, we kind of give up in defeat and say, yeah, okay, Lord, I need to turn to you now. How often have we done that? You see, the biggest enemy of faith is pride. And the call of Jesus hits our pride. He says to us, no, you can't do it. No, you're not able. No, you can't bring anything. It's all about me in every area of your life. And we need to know that as believers. One of the biggest stumbling blocks, I think, as believers is this tendency to try and bring something and to do things ourselves. You know, we get into difficulties and we just don't turn to him as quickly as we ought to do. And we need to get what it is to be a Christian. Look, to be a Christian, do you remember those words that are used, the Christian words that we use, but are so important? You were redeemed. What does redeemed mean? You'd use the term redeemed of a slave. There's a slave there, and the slave is going to be in slavery for the rest of his life. He earns no money. He can't possibly do anything for himself, and yet someone comes along and pays the full price for his freedom. You are redeemed in Jesus. The full price is paid. You don't contribute anything to your faith. You are saved. You know, what's that mean? Well, you know, if you're kind of, you've fallen overboard, you're in the sea and you're floating, you're drowning, you are not going to save yourself. There is nothing you can do. Of course, the rescuer has to come in the helicopter and drop down and pick you up. And you can't go, well, I saved myself then, didn't I? You can't even say, I contributed anything to it. You did nothing at all. It was all of him. You're saved. You've been born again. Well, how can you be born again? You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he got it right. You know, how can a man go a second time into the mother's womb and be born again? You know, apart from, you just can't do it. And yet, in Christ, we're made new creatures. It is all entirely, fully of him. And there is no point where we can do anything. We surrender to what he desires us to do. We say, yes, Lord, it's your way in my life. Yet, Lord, you told me to be holy as you are holy. And so in your strength and by your power and through your spirit, I'm going to step out for you and I'm going to seek to obey your word. But it's not about me because I can't do it myself. Lord, you're going to do it within me. Yeah, I struggle with temptation and I've been struggling for ages. And, you know, I've been battling. But each morning I don't turn to him. You know, the Lord's Prayer, it says to us very clearly in the Lord's Prayer, deliver me from the evil one. How many days do you actually pray that? Deliver me from the evil one. Because it's all about him. You know, it is, yes, about staying away from temptation, but he's the one who enables you and empowers you to do it. It's all about him. And so it continues to do, you know, my sin, I can resist. No, you can't. He's the one who gives you daily strength and power to resist. My guilt, I can talk it over and counsel it out. No, you can't. He's the one who separates your sins from him as far as the east is from the west. My trouble, I can work it out. No, you can't. You see, because it's in all our ways acknowledging him and he will direct our paths. It's his pathway. And so she didn't huff away. She simply said, yes, Lord, it's true. Yes, Lord, it's true. And there are areas in our lives where we've just got to say, yes, Lord, it's true. It's all about you. Forgive me for making it all about me. And what she does do, she rests on what he said. She knows so little. She knows he's son of David. She knows he's master, Lord. But now she has heard and responded. And to such a little thing, what Jesus says is there are scraps for the dogs. You know, she said, there are scraps. There is something from you for you to get from me. And she grabs onto it. You know, such a small promise, but she holds the promise. And she puts her trust in that promise. It's all about you, Jesus. Yes, and I'm going to come to this promise. And so she comes and she lays hold of him and takes him at his word. And how bad we are as God's people at laying hold on his promises, aren't we? In Bath, there was a rugby ground there, and the rugby ground is poorly constructed, so you can actually see quite a bit of the match from various vantage points outside the rugby ground. And every Saturday, there would be people there kind of on tiptoes on a bank or climbed up a tree or on the edges of railings watching the rugby match all the way. And people would be straining, and of course, people would come out from the officials would come from the rugby ground and say, you know, please go away. You know, and they would kind of go, no, it's a public place, you can't stop me. But you see, they were straining just to see. But in Christ, we're given all these wonderful promises that of when we put our trust and faith in him. And, you know, we should be straining just to take hold on them. But we don't, do we? We kind of walk right past them. And look, Jesus says to you, if you're here this morning, you've not come to know him as your Savior, that whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. That's his promise. You just got to grasp hold of it. Yes, Lord, that's what you said, just like this woman did. If you're lonely and scared as a believer this morning, he tells you that I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. You need to grasp hold of the promise. If we're under temptation, he says, he that is within you is greater than he that's in the world. Do you know that? You can feel so beaten down by the devil, but he who is within you is greater than he is in the world. Grasp hold of it. Do you feel called to a work of God but unable to do it? Well, we read that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh, we need to grasp hold of his promises. You see, it's stepping out, not trusting in myself, but trusting in him. That is faith. And like that woman who had that issue of blood who came and grasped hold of the edge of Jesus' garment, we need to grasp hold of his word for us. That he will do it. You know, great faith falls at his feet and says, Lord, and grasps onto his promises. And lastly, there's a commendation here. Great faith is looking only to him. And going back to this passage in Matthew, Jesus says to her, woman, you have great faith. And I want you to understand that great faith is not about quantity or quality, as we said. I once heard a sermon, and the preacher, he got a bottle, and he filled it up with water, and said, "This is you, and the water is your faith." And they put some holes in the bottle, and the water drained out. And he says, "You know, from time to time, the faith drains away, and we need to come back to God, and for God to fill us up again, and to fill us up with faith again." And look, it's not about that at all. It's not about quantity. It's not about quality. It's about who your faith is in. That's why the faith is small as a mustard seed. Who your faith is in. You are sitting on a chair at the moment. You have huge faith in that chair. Some of you who are sitting behind larger people have massive faith in the chair of the person in front. You have huge faith in the chair. Okay. Now, you can sit there and you can kind of do, I can't really do it here, but you can kind of hold yourself just above the chair, couldn't you? Oh, you can brace yourself against the grounds. And what you're doing, of course, is you're not resting. You're not rested from it. You're not relaxed in that situation because you're not trusting the chair. Oh, look, when we come to God, our faith is in him. And the point is we throw ourselves upon him. Yes, it's your promise, Lord. I believe it, and I'm going to walk out in it, and I'm going to trust you for it. That is what faith is about. You see, it's foolish, isn't it, if we try and prop ourselves up, if we try and do things for ourselves. It's about okay, only you, Jesus. I'm not scavenging from anywhere else. You in everything, and totally upon you. It's about you and you only. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I trust you. I'm trusting you for my salvation. You died. My sin was placed upon you. You took the whole punishment there. And therefore, I am not guilty anymore if I'm in Christ Jesus. I am trusting you for salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we feel condemned, yes, the thoughts can come, but actually, if we're dismissing the thoughts and trusting in him, you know, that's faith. It's not that the temptations to think that are lack of faith, but it's when you say, no, he has paid the full price. I am free in Christ. That's faith. I'm walking out in that certainty. And we trust him in our lives, that he is king, that he reigns over every one of our circumstances, that he loves me dearly, that he has purposes for my life, that he will fulfill his purposes from in me, that I am here for his glory. And he will complete the work that he has begun in me. And until that day, he will never leave me or forsake me. When I lack wisdom, I can ask for him because he gives it generously. When I need strength, I can come to him because he's promised to give me strength, because he is with me always. I know his spirit in my heart and life, and I can trust him in every circumstance. No longer an accessory, no longer in a corner of my life, but Lord over every single area of my life, Lord over all. In me, and me resting in him alone. You see, great faith is looking only unto him. Can I just challenge you this morning? If you're not a believer here this morning, what do you have to do? To have faith in Christ is to trust him for all of your salvation. It's not about what you do. It's about turning to him and saying, yes, Lord, you died for me. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you you've taken all my sin. You've borne all the punishment. Forgive me for what I have done. I trust in you, and I want to walk with you the rest of my life. That is coming to faith, and you can do that this morning, just as someone did last week in this place. You can come to faith this morning. For those of you who are believers, as we look at this woman, so unworthy, so unclean, so unable to come, and we feel we let God down, and yet he says that we are his. And he has not lost one of those who are his. And you can come. We look in our lives and we say, actually, Lord, I don't know how you can help me in this particular area of my life. Look, he is able. And he is in every aspect of our lives. And we can trust him. We say, Lord, I'm feeling guilty and condemned. He has died for you. Lord, my circumstances, I'm struggling with them so much. And he challenges you in those circumstances. Have you brought me into that circumstance? Is it about me and trust in me? Or is it about your strength and your way? He wants to be Lord and Lord over all. And so we need to bring ourselves to him as Lord over all.